Well, when I came here this morning early to work things out with Joe, I had four different ways that we could do this because I wasn't sure how it was going to translate from what I had prepared to the screen. And I think we got to plan F. I'm going to sit. I had a bit of a long walk yesterday, and my knee is sore today, so I'm going to sit, and I hope you'll tolerate that for me. Anin, mishki ikwein in dishnakaz, wab shishido dem. That's how one would introduce themselves in Ojibwe. Anin means hello. Mishki ikwe in dishnakaz means medicine woman is my name. Wabshishi, Martin, Dodem clan. Martin is the clan that's given to anybody who's not First Nations. They adopt people into the Martin clan. There's many clans, though, and I won't go into all those. Mishki Ikwe was the spirit name that was given to me by one of the elders, Gloria King, about 6 weeks after I began work on Christian Island. This was my first introduction and exposure to their teachings, and being so new, I felt really uncomfortable. And I said to one of the other elders, one of the former chiefs, Rodney Meneg, that I didn't think I'd been there long enough to earn the right to be given this spirit name. And his response was, some things aren't earned, they are just received graciously. It really humbled me, and I received it just so, and at their naming ceremony, I got that name bestowed upon me on January 6th of 2006. I really felt honored, but I also continued to struggle for a time after being given such a strong name, and I wondered whether she had only given it to me because I'm a nurse. But I later learned that people only get their spirit name when somebody else is given a dream of it. And it takes some people a really long time for this to actually happen for them. In any case, I mentioned it at one time early on when I didn't know any better, and one of the teachers challenged me by asking, or are you a nurse because that's your name? Good point. I never questioned it after that day. Instead, with it, I felt a sense of calling, like it was meant to be, and that I was there to do good work and help. I want to begin today by acknowledging that we are on the traditional and treaty territory of the Anishinaabek people and their ancestors, now known as the Williams Treaty First Nation Territory. This includes Chippewa Tri-Council, comprised of Beausoleil First Nation, where I work, Rama First Nation, and the Georgina Island First Nation, Alderville, Curve Lake, Hiawatha, and the Mississaugas of Scugog Island First Nation. At one time, it was also home to the Huron-Wendat. Our beautiful town of Penetanguishene is now home to many Indigenous peoples. These are the Indigenous people groups who have called this land home long before the arrival of settlers and things that went horribly, hurtfully wrong and sideways. Despite this checkered history, we recognize the enduring presence and resilience of Indigenous peoples in this area from time immemorial. They serve as reminders that we are accountable for our chosen attitudes and the part that they play in either perpetuating harms or contributing towards healing and moving forward in creating respectful, positive relationships both now and in the future. I wear orange today in recognition of the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. It was actually yesterday, September 30th is the day that we acknowledge that. But it is, in order to provide some important background for today's message, I wanted to read excerpts from the Cultural Survival website, which is included here, and I haven't had a chance to put it in links on the YouTube channel, but we will later. On September 30th, 2021, Canada held its first ever statutory holiday observation of Orange Shirt Day, also known as the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation, to commemorate the missing and murdered children from residential schools and to honor the healing journey of residential school survivors. Orange Shirt Day has been widely observed since 2013 to raise awareness about the residential school system and its impact on the Indigenous communities for over a century. The purpose of these schools was to separate Indigenous children from their families in order to weaken their cultural lineage and integrate them into a new colonial culture that formed Canadian society. In the 18th century, Canada's first Prime Minister, John A. Macdonald, authorized the creation of these residential schools, which continued well into the 20th century. The residential schools were not designed to educate, but rather the Canadian government used these schools as a means to strip Indigenous people of their rights, dignity, and integrity, and to deprive them of access to their lands, cultures, languages, and natural resources. The last residential school... I don't know what's happening. The last residential school... I don't know what's happening. It's mischief. The last residential school closed in 1996, just 27 years ago. One moment, please. I don't know what's happening. I do know what's happening. It's mischief. That's what it is. It's music on my app here that loads by itself. I don't know how to shut it off. I honestly don't know why it's happening. I can turn down the volume. That's a good idea. Thank you. Yeah, okay, I've done it. Okay. It'll all make sense in a few minutes. It really will. Okay. I just have to find my spot again. Sorry. Okay. Keep this in mind when I get to a certain part in my presentation. Give me a second, I've got to reload.
Okay. Devil doesn't bother you unless he knows you're up to something.
Exactly. The last residential school closed in 1996, just 27 years ago. The history of residential schools was cast into the spotlight with the discovery of the remains of 215 children in unmarked grave sites near the Kamloops Residential School on the Tkemloop de Suepmuk territories in British Columbia on May 27, 2021. To date, listen to this, it's staggering. There are 6,128 bodies that have been uncovered from previous residential school sites. More than 5,000 of them have been found on Canadian soil. The staggering number of children's remains that continue to be revealed reminds us of the much-needed work in recovery and healing. These Indigenous children were not just numbers, they weren't statistics for Canadian history records. They were members of people's families, communities, and generations. The announcement of the findings triggered shock, trauma, and national mourning, drawing global attention to an ugly history from which there is which many of us have shied away from for decades. Residential schools are known as a dark history of Canada, but for many Indigenous people, the repercussions continue to this day. The uncovering of unmarked grave sites often offers a mere glimpse of the impacts of the genocide. I came prepared. Orange Shirt Day initiated and continues to allow for conversations about the residential schools on an international scale and allows for meaningful discussions of the impacts and legacies of residential schools. The orange shirt was inspired by Phyllis Jack Webstad, her experience of having her orange shirt given to her by her grandmother, taken away upon arrival to the mission school. The orange color reminded Webstad of her experience and how my feelings didn't matter, how one cared and how I felt, and that I was worth nothing. All of us little children were crying and no one cared. Today and every day, we are encouraged to learn whose land we reside on, learn from local Indigenous history, support and resource Indigenous leadership and organizations, and buy from Indigenous business owners and artists, and share what we have learned with our communities and networks. I was asked to speak today on the topic of truth and reconciliation because of my nearly 15 years of working as a nurse on Christian Island in the Bow Salish First Nation community of Chimnissing. This is Christian Island, if you've never been there. They refer to the community, as I said, as Chimnissing, which means Big Island. It's home to approximately 640 members of Bow Salish First Nation. The total population of the band, though, is approximately 3,000, but many live on the mainland. They're mainly Ojibwe, and many of the elders still fluently speak the language of Ojibwe. It's taught in the schools as a part of their language arts program as well. The band occupies three reserves. Its main reserve is Christian Island, along with two nearby smaller islands, Hope Island and Beckwith. Both of these are uninhabited, but Beckwith is a popular boating destination known for its amazing beaches. Hope Island, on the other hand, has a reputation as a popular hangout for snakes. I haven't been to either of them, so I'm just going to take their word for it. I have no interest in Hope Island. They also have reserve land on Cedar Point, and that's on the mainland, which is the launch site for their ferries. So a little bit about a little closer view of the island. The one on the left is the lighthouse, and it's a bit rocky, but it's a very, very beautiful all the same. And it has these beautiful vistas of Blue Mountains that you can see when you go there. You can see Blue Mountains when you're crossing on the ferry as well. The second one is Big Sand Bay, and this is a very popular sandy beach for both locals and the cottage population. There's also West Beach, then that's a favorite camping spot, and my personal favorite is South Beach. It's not pictured here, but you have to climb over this huge sand dune to get to the actual beach, which is like a protective cove. It's just like a kind of a small private sandy beach. It's absolutely beautiful. This is the main ferry. It's called the Sandy Graham. It's a car and passenger ferry, and it holds about 25 cars, or a mixture of cars and other kinds of vehicles, and I've seen them back a full-size transport even onto this ferry. It's remarkable how skillful they are. The Wasiagmuk, or the Wasi for short, also called the Clearwater, is on the left-hand side of this picture, and is for vehicle traffic only. Passengers and others other than the driver are not permitted to cross on it. It's mainly used for fuel trucks and dump trucks and that kind of thing. The Indian Maiden is pictured on the right, and it's a passenger-only ferry. There's no cars that go on it. It's used for rougher weather when the Sandy Graham is not able to go out, and it's also an icebreaker that can cut up to about 6 inches of ice. Some days, I absolutely love my job. I mean, what's not to love, right? Like when you can travel back and forth, it's about a 20-minute ferry ride. I get to start my day with a 20-minute ride on the water and a 20-minute ride back afterwards. It's absolutely beautiful. On other days, though, it's not quite so fun. In the fall in particular, we often see several wind days, and we can't go to work because it's of the wave height. And then we're cut off from them, and they're cut off from the mainland. You pray that there's not many emergencies on that day because navigating and getting them to the hospital, as you can see, would be pretty challenging on certain days. In this picture, you can see the Indian Maiden in the distance. It's breaking ice for the Sandy Graham. They try their best to keep the Sandy Graham, which, if you'll recall, is the car and passenger ferry, because people who only have one vehicle would then have to choose where they're going to leave it. Are they going to leave it on the mainland or the island? And if they leave it on the mainland, then transportation of groceries from the ferry to their home becomes very challenging. This is the team that I have the privilege of working with. It's I work at the Beausoleil Family Health Center. This picture was taken about a year ago, so it's a little bit out of date, but mostly it's true, it's correct. We have a real big cross-section of people that work there beyond nursing in order to cover all the health needs of the community. And this is the best nursing team ever. I've never worked with a team that's better than this one. I've been there for approximately 13.5 years, and it's by far my most favorite job I've ever held, in large part because of the team that I get to work with, but I love my job in the community as well. I have to say that even after all this time, I feel unqualified to speak from the perspective of the historical pain that they've endured and continue to experience the repercussions of. But over the years, I have heard many accounts and have borne witness to the outcomes of the grief and the historical traumas that they carry. Out of respect for their right to tell their own stories, and because I'm bound by confidentiality, I won't be sharing personal stories of anyone that I've worked with on Christian Island. But if you wish to read first-person accounts, I would recommend this website. Again, I'll include it in the link later on the YouTube channel. I would recommend it where many survivors shared their stories in the report that was written of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada. What I did do, though, in preparation was ask some of the community members this question. When you hear truth and reconciliation, what is important to you? Trish Butler is the Heritage and Cultural Coordinator. She's a very dynamic, knowledgeable, and passionate woman who is single-handedly raising four of her grandchildren. She's the same age as I am. I've learned a great deal from her over the years and have a world of respect for her thoughts and insights. She responded to this question by saying, "What I'm hoping is that the settler population understands that a big part of their responsibilities is to educate themselves on their First Nations people." She went on to suggest, for example, try going to a ceremony and sitting outside the circle to learn. Did you know you could go? You can. Or go to a powwow, maybe. She continued, residential school began with the vision of church and government as a way to eradicate First Nations people. And from the very beginning, from a First Nations perspective, today, residential schools were just another one of many acts of genocide perpetrated against First Nations people. But there were so many, Mary, lots of acts of genocide. First Nations people are not valued as citizens of this country or continent. Maybe that's why Creator God allowed the pits of dead children to be found, because we still have lessons to learn. And she said, "You and I having this conversation is reconciliation. But it also is, whether you're Indigenous or an ally to the Indigenous people, how assertive you can be in supporting those 94 calls to action." She went on to say that reconciliation is different for everyone, but there has to be a similar response that we all have to be responsible for. She stated that she is committed to responding to those 94 calls of action by engaging in conversations like the one that she had with me, to educate, inform, and support. Deb Laramie is my health director, and she's also a fantastically wise woman that I have gained a lot of insight from. She's a privilege to work for, and what she and many others actually that I spoke to on this immediately responded with that people believe what's being said. To be able to speak the truth and bring it forward, and that it would be recognized as truth. That you would hear the stories, not for guilt, not to feel bad, but so that they could say the truth and be believed. To be believed was the common theme that many others said. But I also heard expressions of unfixable loss, deep, raw, unhealed grief. And this one I'm going to share in a little bit more depth, and forgive me if I can't get through it without getting emotional. One day, I was chatting with Larry. He gave me permission to share this, by the way. He works on the boat, and he's one of the members of Beausoleil First Nation, and I was chatting with him on the boat on my way to Christian Island, as I often do, for one of my weekend on-call shifts. Larry is a very friendly crew member who often entertains us with stories and jokes on our daily passage across, and we become friends over the many years. He's worked on it for over 30 years. He often reminds me of the little red New Testament that he has at home that was given to him by the Gideons many years ago. Larry knows that my dad was one of these people who used to come and provide these little Bibles to the grade 5 students at the school, and my dad's met Larry. And he's frequently told me that it's a treasure to him that he often picks up. This particular day began like many others, with two of us sitting across from each other on the upper deck of the Sandy Graham in lighthearted conversation. That is, until I shared with him that I had been asked to speak at the church on truth and reconciliation, and his demeanor immediately and quickly shifted to a more serious one, and he said to me, "There will never be truth and reconciliation." I didn't need to ask him to explain, as he immediately shared with me of an experience that he had out west, where he was in a community that had been offered to be given back some Indian artifacts. The word artifacts was emphasized with a tone of disdain, and he went on to explain they were artifacts from a medicine man who will never have the opportunity to pass his knowledge on to the next generation. Those children are usually chosen at an early age and raised up and trained in these wisdoms, and the knowledge is passed along gradually over their lifetime. We talk about going back 7 generations, and he paused. He was really trying to compose himself. His eyes were welling up with emotion, and my own as well. I could palpably feel his grief as he went on, but this was 2,000 generations of knowledge that has been lost, never to be found again. And they want to talk about truth and reconciliation like they can wave a magic wand and all that can be given back? It can't. And he abruptly got up and went down to his station on the ferry, in part because we were pulling into Christian Island, but I also think it was because he needed to get away from the conversation for a moment. His palpable grief lingered, though, and I was left shaken and glad for a moment to compose my own self before having to go down the stairs and disembark. When I got down there and headed towards the ramp, Larry came up and gave me a hug, and I said to him, "You know, to me, this is what truth and reconciliation means. People need to share these stories. They need to be heard and felt and acknowledged and believed." That is the truth portion. And while we can't change what's happened, we need to figure out how to move forward from here to make sure that it never happens again. To me, that's the reconciliation portion. He nodded, and we said that we would talk more later as we both needed to get on with our work days. But my heart aches when I consider even the smallest amounts of what I understand to be the irreversible losses and traumatizing harms that were inflicted on First Nations people. There's so many more layers yet to be understood. For those of you who have not yet had the opportunity to learn about residential schools, this book, Up Ghost River, is a good place to start. It's a first-person account written by Edmund Matatawabin, regarding his experience of being at St. Anne's Residential School in Northern Ontario. It's a difficult, important read for anyone wanting to educate themselves further. He describes how his students upon arrival, he and others, had their hair cut off, along with most access to their family units. They were stripped of their culture and punished for speaking their language, went hungry most of the time, were fed food with very little nutritional value, were regularly made to go naked for inspection by opposite-sex priests or nuns, of being deprived of even the bathroom at night and then enduring the humiliation of having soiled garments placed on their heads when accidents happened, of being whipped for transgressions, of being put in an electric chair. Can you imagine? Put in an electric chair and being given shocks until they passed out for stealing food because they were hungry. And of being lured and sexually abused by one of the teachers. It's hard to wrap your mind around anyone treating children like this, let alone someone who says they represent a loving God. And then some wonder why or even blame them for now living with the effects of PTSD and at times struggling with alcoholism and addictions as a way to cope. The residential school system was based on an assumption that European civilization and Christian religions were superior to Aboriginal culture. Like Edmund's accounts, these schools and children were banned from speaking their own language, and the church-led campaigns prohibited Indigenous spiritual practices. The facilities were overcrowded, and diseases such as tuberculosis and measles wreaked deadly havoc on the Indigenous children while they were there. How, like I said, do you reconcile images like these ones with the heart of a loving God? How do you take children from their homes, strip them of everything familiar, languages, hair, culture, dress, family, nutrition, love, safety and security, affirmation, identity, and replace it with neglect, shame, harsh discipline, torture, abuse, and loneliness without comfort, and then tell them that this is from a loving God and expect them to believe you? What I want to say to my Indigenous brothers and sisters is that I've borne witness to your grief. I've seen the fallout. I do believe you, and I'm sorry it ever happened. The settlers said they spoke for God, but they knew nothing of his heart, and they horribly represented him. All those who do such things will someday have to stand before him and answer for what they did, not only to your people, but to Jesus himself, for how they came to you saying that they represented him, while the Jesus they believed in and brought to you was a wretched, wicked counterfeit. I felt the weight of that history sitting on me, not only in preparing to speak today, but in every day that I've had the privilege of working amongst you. My constant prayer has been that I would represent him and be an instrument of healing and peace. When I've been smudged, I have always prayed that he would cleanse my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, and that his truth would wash over me from head to toe. May it have been so, and may it be so today. I just want to pray for a minute, if I could, before I continue. Father, thank you for allowing me to speak today. Thank you for the time that you've spent together, you and I have spent together in preparation for this time. Use my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my whole being to speak your love over everyone here, whether online or in person. May it reveal your truth and contribute to reconciliation, and may it be a pleasing aroma to you and a blessing to your name. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, and what I would want to say if I was ever given the opportunity to speak openly about my faith with the people that I work with. Even though many know that I'm a Christian, I never fully have. Firstly, because as a nurse, it's not primarily why I'm there. And unless they give me permission, I've never felt that it was appropriate to do so. And secondly, I've also believed that it was more important for me to spend time there listening first. And not just listening, but hearing. And I believe that I've been faithful to that conviction. But today is different. Now that I've been given the opportunity to speak openly, what would I want to share about Jesus? What do I believe to be a more authentic representation from his word and from my heart of who he is? That's how I want to spend the rest of my time this morning. Even after a lifetime of seeking to know him better, I don't claim to be an expert on any of this, but I do believe that I've learned enough to have something of value to say. I won't be able to speak to it in depth, but whether or not you agree with everything that I say, I hope that it will maybe introduce you to a Jesus you never knew, and that it will stir your own longings to spend personal time with this one, asking your own questions about who he truly is including his heart for you and others. Just need a little drink. First of all, I want to say that Jesus loves children. Adults can sometimes be dismissive of kids and shut them down when they interrupt adult conversations. They should be seen and not heard. Don't interrupt me while I'm talking. Wait a minute. And there's an account in three of the Gospels of a similar situation that occurred when people were wanting to bring their kids to Jesus and bless them, and his disciples kept trying to stop them, telling them not to bother the master. But Jesus was actually annoyed by this response and rebuked them over it, saying that the kingdom of God belongs to them, and anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And in another account, Jesus holds children in such high esteem that he even pointed to children as our examples of who will be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and that essentially the way that we treat children is by extension the way that we're treating Jesus himself, and he takes this very seriously. I will read this account. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus invited a little child to stand amongst them. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not only me, but the one who sent me. If anyone causes one of these little children who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. See that you do not look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven are always in the presence of my heavenly Father." After hearing Jesus' response, can you imagine that he ever would endorse what was done in the residential schools to all these children in his name, using his name to beat them down? This verse makes it very clear that quite the opposite was true. Their actions actually turned people's hearts away from Jesus, not towards. I'm just going to let Jesus' own words sit with you, and you can draw your own conclusions about how he felt about what happened. So how did things go so wrong, so sideways? Scripture has shed some light on this topic for me, and I can understand that not everyone who is listening today will see the Bible the way that I do, as God's inspired word, and it was written for us. I can understand the triggers and the hesitancy that can come from even hearing it spoken, let alone placing your trust in it when what has been said from it was twisted and used against you in the past for evil purposes. But that's exactly the point I'm hoping to make, that it was twisted and corrupted, and its presentation was twisted for evil purposes, and that there's something vastly different that God and Jesus wish to say. I'm speaking from my own understanding experience in having spent time with God on a regular basis, prayerfully reading the Bible, asking for direction, for understanding, for help. I found it transformative and so useful in my own life, and I've learned to trust it as my source for truth in all matters that are important. So if you'll allow me, let's see what it has to say, and then you can judge for yourself whether it sheds some meaningful light on this topic. But it requires us to look a little deeper and to go back to the beginning, even before Adam and Eve. Some of what I'm going to talk about may feel like a stretch for some of you who see things differently, or if you've never even given it much thought. But I'm asking you to consider it as a possibility in light of what we can see. The unseen realm. If you can believe that a being exists that created the world, the entire universe, and everything in it, a being we refer to as the Creator, who we can't see with our eyes, but then can you consider the possibility that there are also other beings that we can't see? Some of them who work for the good of humankind, while others seek our destruction. The Bible tells us that these beings do exist, and while All were initially created good and beautiful. Some of them rebelled against him and his authority. One in particular, a beautiful angel who became very prideful and wanted to be God rather than submit to his authority, in his grasp of her power, rebelled against God the Father and was tossed out of heaven for it. He took a portion of the angelic host with him. And this rebellion against the Most High God began as a battle that still exists to this very day. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I've listed some of them, and there are many more. If you want to read the accounts yourself, you can, they speak of a very active unseen world. And again, we'll include these in the link when I get to the opportunity to do that. I will read a couple of verses, though, that highlight this active unseen world and the battle that we're embroiled in. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's from Ephesians 6:12, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the mighty powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the unseen realm. This is not a devil made you do it slide. But we have to be aware that we do not live in a spiritually neutral world where we always have free will over our choices, but we are also influenced by these spiritual forces, and we are responsible to be wise and discerning about these things. The Bible tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this very verse, speaks to the organized nature of this rebellion and the spiritual influences that are behind the scenes, working to shift our understandings, our trust, our choices, the allegiances that we have away from the Creator and into the hands of the adversary. The unseen enemy's job is to convince you that they don't exist and that they really aren't so bad, that God is a tyrant and your true enemy, that you need to get it right or he stands at the ready to reject you and send you to hell, that every failure you have will be punished if you don't somehow fix it, so you'd better try harder. Our mind is the battlefield, and they will mess with our perceptions constantly if we're not on our guard. This battle and the ensuing deceptions are the backdrop for what I believe led some in the church away from the true message. It was the frog in the boiling water, gradual work of the enemy in corrupting truth in one person who believed it, who believed those lies, and then that person then taught the lies to someone else, and it went from one person to another in a way that slowly shifted the true message of Jesus to one of horrific misrepresentation that resulted in what happened to First Nations peoples in the residential schools. The Bible actually shared an exact example of how this happened. Second Corinthians chapter 11 talks about people whose belief in Jesus was corrupted by people's misrepresentation of him. I'll read a couple of excerpts from it. This is the Apostle Paul that's speaking. For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. This next part is going to sound a little bit sarcastic, but I think he was just really upset. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one that we preached, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. These people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Is this sounding particularly familiar? But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. This is Satan's purpose. John 10:10 tells us that his purpose is to deceive and distort, to lead astray, to kill, steal, and destroy. But he's not a creator, though. He doesn't have God's ability to make something out of nothing, so the only option he has is to take the original that God made with love and present it back to us in a twisted, counterfeit version of the original, deceiving us into believing that it's actually the real deal. This twisted version takes a seed of the truth, which all good lies do. This is how they hook you, and then he perverts it and sells it to the unguarded, unsuspecting minds of those who then help to spread it, the lie themselves. The very definition of counterfeit is this exact thing. Can we not see evidence of this possibility all around us? We can see so much beauty in the world, but we can also see evidence of us falling victim to his destructive deceptions that bring out the worst in humankind. Abuse of each other and our earth, neglect, unkindness, bickering, jealousy, violence, unhealthy sexual behaviors and assaults, addictions, anxieties, depressions, anger, rage, hatred, unforgiveness, dissensions, hostility, divisions, out-and-out war. The list just can go on and on and on. Does this not make you pause and consider that it's not simply the outcomes of our own free will choices, but there may be unseen influences behind all of this interacting with humankind and encouraging this destruction? Peter 5:8 says, to be alert and sober of mind, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Looking implies that he's working actively to kill, steal, and destroy. But how do you tell when someone who is holding themselves out as a spiritual leader or any other kind of leader for that matter is actually someone who is worthy to hold that position of authority in your life, who has wisdom and discernment about such things and can help you, who truly cares about you, loves you, has integrity, speaks truth, is honorable, and can be trusted to provide guidance and sound leadership in your life? They say you can tell the tree by its fruit. Do they exhibit these fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control routinely in their everyday lives? Do they encourage and bring it out in other people or you? When they don't, how do they handle it when they're confronted? Are they humbly accountable for the times they stumble? Do they demonstrate an attitude towards repentance and growth? This list is referred to in Scripture as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the evidence that he's actually active in us. Someone who is not living in rebellion to God, but who lives in true relationship with him, will demonstrate these qualities in increasing measure because they've invited and asked for the Holy Spirit to help them and influence their lives. And by their own example, they will model and bring out these qualities in other people. If they do not, then we should be questioning who they truly represent and how much access or time we want to allow for them in our lives. When I look at the accounts of Jesus against this standard, I see a man who, when asked what the greatest commandment was, he pointed to the top of the list and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor, meaning anyone who's in your sphere of influence, as yourself. As you love yourself. I see a man who talked to women as equals in a time when women were still considered property. I see a man who welcomed outcasts, who took compassion on people and healed anyone who asked. It didn't matter whether they were children or elderly or Jewish or Roman soldiers, beloved servants. You can't heal with hatred. This is the enemy's domain. He uses it to kill, steal, and destroy. You can only heal with love. And Jesus was the embodiment of love. So he had and has the ability to give back and restore anything that the enemy has tried to rob us of, if we will let him. The only accounts of him ever getting angry was with religious people for holding themselves out as God's representatives and authorities on the subject, but getting it so wrong. And in doing so, placing unreasonable burdens on them. He was so gentle and so kind with those who were struggling and always knew just the right thing to say. Even those who ended up killing him had only one charge against him, and that was that he claimed to be the Son of God, or that he claimed to be God himself, which he in fact was. The Apostle Paul's prayer was that we would know and experience this love for ourselves. May you be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know in the deepest parts of your being. May you know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This love is what should have been and still should be shown and expressed to you in the people who claim to be ambassadors of Jesus. What they should have represented is that our Creator did not abandon us. He came here and kicked butt against that enemy. These were not equal opponents in a battle, not when Satan rebelled and got kicked out of heaven, not when Jesus came to earth to be with us, and that's what Emmanuel means, to God with us, to experience what we face day to day, to face the same battles we endure in the same way and never once fall prey to Satan's deceptions, not even when Satan tried to kill him because he wouldn't bow down. It takes an enormous amount of love to never give in to hate or self-interest. We fall prey to it all the time, no matter the time, place, or culture we come from. They should have come and shared that good news, that in the person of Jesus, love won. They should have embodied that love themselves and brought it with them wherever they went, and we ought to too. But if we don't represent him or his heart for us. Galatians 3 tells us that Jesus is the great unifier. His intention has always been that there be no Jew, no Gentile, or First Nations and settler, slave or free, male and female. We are all one in his eyes, and this is the heart he leads with. Remember, as I said earlier, Satan takes what God beautifully created and hands it back to us twisted and corrupted. Our unique cultures were supposed to be a gift to each other, our unique contribution to the whole, but instead Satan twisted it and made them the dividing lines that separate us and raise walls of hostility between us. When Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died at the hands of the enemy but didn't stay dead, he rose again. He defeated the enemy. The enemy's strategy of kill, steal, and destroy didn't work against Jesus. And when we place our allegiance in him, Satan can no longer kill, steal, and destroy anything in our inner beings ever again either. That is why the Bible refers to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, because he did this. He stood up to the enemy and destroyed the lies, these vulnerabilities, these deceptions, these strongholds that keep our heads underwater and make us feel like we're drowning, these false divisions and walls of hostility, and he said that we're all loved and equals in his sight. There's no other being in the seen or unseen realm who stepped up to the plate and accomplished this, who defeated the enemy and in full view. Only Jesus. And he did it because just like we mourn for our family members who are trapped in destructive patterns, and just like we would do anything to help them, he did it out of pure and unadulterated love for us. He's called the firstborn son of God, the Father, and when we examine the evidence of what the Bible says about Jesus and choose to believe and place our trust in him, we receive that gift of ever-increasing wholeness and fully restored membership in his family, his dearly loved siblings, as was God's intention from the very beginning of creating all of us from every tribe and tongue. This is the good news that ought to have been represented. We are firstly, truly, dearly, deeply loved and cherished children of God. Everything else simply flavors that beautiful identity and contributes to our ability to serve one another out of that love that he has for us. This unifier, this is the true Jesus, the one who comes, who loves us, the one who is for us, the one who is willing to go to any lengths to defeat the enemy, win back our love, and heal our brokenness. The one who successfully did that very thing. This Jesus, this is the one who can heal us and give us hope. The one who can satisfy every longing and give us the fruit of his spirit in our own lives in increasing measure, and give us rich, full, and abundant life as we place our trust in him. There's so much more that I could say, but my hope is that today I've given you something that resonates as truth and makes you want to go deeper, that it will cause you to see that in this Jesus we can have hope of reconciliation and restoration as brothers and sisters, equally loved and cherished by our Heavenly Father, created uniquely with our own histories, cultures, and heritages, but unified and one in him, committed to encourage and serve one another in ways that bring us closer together and build each other up. May it be so. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful that you came to earth, that you are intimately familiar with all our struggles and the schemes of the enemy and the way we hurt each other when we are deceived by him. Forgive us and help us to ask for forgiveness and forgive each other as we go through the process of being accountable for the harms that have been caused as a result. I'm so grateful for your great love for us that fought hard and won, that made a way forward for us out of this mess. Thank you for the hope and the power that brings with it for healing these wounds as we embrace it ourselves. Help us to allow you in. May we always allow you access to our life to have the strength and passion and tenacity to do the work required in ourselves and in supporting those around us to make this healing possible. Cleanse our eyes, our heart, our ears, our mouths, and wash over us with your love from head to toe, that we may represent you well in every thought, word, and deed, so that we may love and serve each other well. Amen.